Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. Depression is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to invite you along to one of our divine services if you live in Southeast London. We gather every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. I'd also like to invite you to attend the Raynham Mission in Raynham, Kent, or Redeemer Lutheran Church in Bushfair, Harlow. Pastor Jamie Krieger and I work with both of those congregations and would love to see you. If you'd like to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live in the UK, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live, and I'd encourage you to go by and pay him a visit. I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayers and for your financial support for Lutheran Radio UK. It is through those two means that we are able to carry on this wonderful ministry of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Today on the Lutheran Inquisitor, we're very excited to have with us Dr. Beverly Yonke, who will be discussing depression and suicide. Dr. Yonke is chair of the Department of Social Sciences at Concordia University in Wisconsin. She is also professor of psychology. She is a licensed psychologist, and she is the founder and clinical director of Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. She also serves as the co-director of Doxology, a mission and ministry aimed at helping Lutheran clergy. We're very pleased to have Dr. Beverly Yonke with us today. Dr. Yonke, welcome to Lutheran Radio UK.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be with you.
Well, we're very glad to have you with us as we address some rather, I think, difficult topics for some of our listeners. We're going to be discussing depression and suicide. I suppose then the place to begin is, what is the definition of depression? I understand it's not an easy thing to define.
Often it depends on whom it is you're talking to that's doing the defining. Ordinarily, we're going to look at depression as a collection of signs and symptoms that emerge in a person's life. Ordinarily, if an individual would have markedly diminished interest or pleasure in what it is he or she would ordinarily do, we would count that as one of the signs or symptoms. If a person has experienced some significant appetite changes, they have no appetite, or they're eating much, much more than ordinarily they would, we would consider that a sign. An individual whose sleep is disrupted, who can't fall asleep, or an individual who once they have fallen asleep, awakens early, and when they arise in the morning, they don't feel rested and they feel all out of sorts. That would be a sign. Individuals who are just slowing down, their process of thinking is slowing down, their process of speaking is slowing down, and even the rate at which they move is slowing down as a sign or symptom of depression. Fatigue, loss of energy, never feeling ready to quite take it on, feeling as if you're just out of sorts, another of the signs and symptoms. Some of the more emotional signs and symptoms include feelings of worthlessness, of feeling guilty about everything and feeling inadequate to any of one's tasks, another of the signs and symptoms. And then a depressed mood, most of the day, for many days, feeling very low, very discouraged, very hopeless, and very sad. That's a very clear sign or symptom. And suicidal thoughts, thoughts of death, that's not a normal response to the challenges of daily living. For someone who's having any suicidal thoughts, that is surely a sign of depression and something that should invite someone to seek care. And finally, someone who's having trouble making decisions, thinking clearly, an inability to write, an inability to take on their ordinary vocational tasks, a final sign or symptom. We've gone through quite a few there, and ordinarily we're looking at somebody who has had five or six of those signs or symptoms that have been present in their lives for about 2 weeks. We would then consider that to be an appropriate indication that they're struggling with depression and would merit some professional care. So it is a mental illness.
So depression is far more than being just unhappy or disappointed.
Right. And some people think they're a little blue or they've had a disappointment about one event or another, and they're over it in 3 or 4 days, and they tell their friends, oh, I'm so depressed. Depression is something that seems almost to take you captive, and no matter what you do or what you try, you simply don't seem to get better. That's the real thing.
I was looking at the statistics from the National Health Service here in the UK, and they say that 1 out of 10 people in the UK will suffer from depression at least once in their lives, and 1 in 50 will have severe bouts of depression. Does that sort of stack up with the figures that you see?
In the States, I guess we're a sadder lot. In the States, the statistics that we look at suggest that 1 out of every 8 men is likely to have an episode of depression, and 1 out of every 4 women is likely to have an episode of depression. Women being more vulnerable due to our composition of hormones and childbearing changes. But you folks seem far happier than we.
But you've talked about some of the symptoms of depression.
Yes.
What are their causes? Are there multiple causes?
There's a great deal of dispute and discussion regarding the causes. Once again, we tend to see that there's an amalgam of factors which seem to come together in causing depression. Scientists, for example, know that there's something about brain chemistry that's horribly disturbed in the presence of depression. But scientists aren't certain if depressed thinking causes the biochemical changes or if a chemical imbalance in the brain causes depression. We know that other brain structures produce neurotransmitters. We might call them brain juice, serotonin, dopamine, norepinephrine. And a neurotransmitter is a chemical that lets the brain operate efficiently. In depression, there's a chemical imbalance, and there's a dysfunction, and it causes a slowing, an inefficiency of thinking, and an incapacity of thought. So we recognize there's a chemical component to it. As the brain malfunctions, our feelings change and our behaviors change. So we know that that is a part of it. We also know that a cause of depression has some genetic linkage as well. In families, we recognize that some families seem to be more smitten with depression than others. And indeed, if you know someone that has a great grandma and a grandma and mom, and there's been depression among each of them, individuals in the next depression, next generation of the family may well be more likely to be depressed than someone whose family has experienced no depression whatsoever. So there is a genetic predisposition to depression. Anyone who has stressful family or a stressful job, that increases one's risk of depression. Chronic stress floods the body with adrenaline and just floods the body with cortisol, all the stress hormones, and prevents healthy body recuperation that's essential to normal functioning. People who live with chronic stress, as a result, are at greater risk for depression. And the stress hormones are very damaging. It damages our immune system, our cardiac functioning, and sets us up for long-lasting depression. Cognitive causes, yes, indeed, we can't overlook those. Sometimes the way we think, our habits of thinking, set us up for depression. You may know a man, for example, who has a totally negative view of life. He sees life as a succession of burdens, many obstacles, constant defeats. That person is more likely to be depressed than someone who sees life as a possibility, opportunity, a challenge. An individual who has a very negative view of himself is more likely to be depressed. If someone constantly feels inadequate, constantly sees himself as unworthy or incapable, can't do anything right kind of guy, leads to self-blaming, and he doesn't even seem to be able to receive encouragement or affirmation from other people. Or people who imagine nothing can change, nothing will get better, the future is hopeless. Cognitive causes also set us up for depression. And anger. You know some people who may just be absolutely hopping mad about one thing or another. There's an old saying that says depression is really anger turned inward. And instead of expressing our anger in constructive ways at certain people or situations, we tend to just keep it all inside and become angry with ourselves. We stuff those angry, hostile feelings. So anger that remains unexpressed seems to fester, and eventually it does affect us in some unhealthy ways. I've come to believe, as a clinical psychologist, that although there are those traditional kinds of causes of depression, I would add one to the list that you're not ordinarily going to see in textbooks, and I would add sin and guilt as a cause for depression. Unforgiven sin, unaddressed guilt, seems to chain a person to very bleak thoughts and sadness. We need to pay attention to guilty feelings and point to how we can deal with guilt in a healthy and a God-pleasing way. Our church certainly provides for that every Sunday with the confession of sins and hearing our pastor speak an absolution. So when we paste all of that together, there are a number of different factors which can collide and cause kind of this depressive situation, and we can't simply snap our fingers, make it go away, and we marinate in unhappiness for quite a long while.
And that was going to be one of my other questions, is you mentioned the genetic, the biological, the cognitive, even the spiritual aspects of depression. How long can people really go through these? And as you said, you just can't snap out of it. It can take a long time, can't it?
Sadly, you're quite right. In clinical practice, I think the record that I saw was a woman who had come in for care at the urging of her two adult daughters. The woman was in her late 50s, and as we did a history together, it was quite apparent that she had been suffering with depression for over 20 years and had received no care for it at all, and had become worse and worse to the point where she was acutely suicidal, and they required her to seek care. So we tend to imagine, as our satisfaction in life diminishes, our hopefulness decreases, that that's just the new normal, and nothing can change, and nothing can be better. We don't realize that sometimes our perception of what's going on is clouded, or our perception is in some ways inaccurate, due to the depression with which we're suffering.
And there are also people within the church today that will say a Christian should never suffer from depression, and to do so means you're lacking the Holy Spirit, or you're not in the presence of the Lord. How would you respond to somebody who says that?
I would say it's quite a common myth in many areas of the church, saying a Christian can't become depressed, a Christian can't become burned out, and those are both bald-faced lies, quite actually. A Christian is not bubble-wrapped by God to isolate us from any kind of threat or discouragement. In fact, if we listen to Luther, and I think we should from time to time, I had a wonderful sermon way back in 1530, and his sermon was on cross and suffering, not what you'd expect for people if God was going to insulate us from all things that are discouraging. And in the sermon, Luther goes on to point out, suffering will not fail to come. And that, in fact, God appears to design cross-shaped problems that draw us nearer to Him. Those who would have us imagine that Christians can't become depressed, and it's an index to our weak faith, really need look only at Job. As I've talked with depressed Christians who've worried, I'm depressed, doesn't this mean that God has somehow withdrawn from me? He wouldn't let this happen to me. Job suffered extraordinary losses of his family, his loved ones, his possessions, his home, his cattle. And he took all these things from Job. And as Job's neighbors tried to comfort him and simply say, well, curse God and die, Job remained faithful to God. Job asked God, why me? Why this? Why now? Precisely the questions any Christian asks in the midst of a depression. And God's answer is somewhat puzzling to us at first when he says to Job, where were you when I created the universe? And we are to understand, certainly, that God, in his infinite wisdom, does not reveal all things to us, and that he allows for there to be moments of discouragement and depression and calamity in our life, and that he has promised to use these times powerfully for our good and to his glory. Doesn't mean that we will understand it. It doesn't mean that we will recognize how he is working in our lives during these times, but we have his promise that he will be with us always. And so the Christian can indeed and does indeed suffer with depression, just as a Christian would suffer from cardiac issues or might suffer with respiratory issues. God does not promise us we'll be healthy from birth to death, but in fact we'll be heir to all that any other person might suffer. Since Adam and Eve got into mischief in the garden, all mankind is no longer going to be perfect.
And I think we see that throughout Scripture. I mean, you mentioned Job, but Moses, he was despairing in Numbers, and David, the number of Psalms. I mean, my personal favorite Psalm is Psalm 13. Why? Where are you? Even Jesus himself said, I am sorrowful to the point of death. And Peter, after his denial. It seems to be a common thread even among some of the greats of the faith, including Jesus. And Luther, I don't think there's any doubt. He had his moments of utter despair. And you mentioned some of the things that we can turn to. As Christians, are there other things that the Bible tells us about how despair is dealt with in the Scriptures?
In my private practice, what I've discovered most useful in connecting people with God's holy word is to ask them first and foremost to look at the Psalms. And in the Psalms, as you pointed out, David was not the happiest man on the planet. And he has captured, through God's own inspiration, what suffering is about. He has captured what it means to be able to take all of one's suffering and feelings of hopelessness, and to lay it before the very throne of God. And as we look at psalmody, for example, most of the psalms begin in something of an angry or an agitated fashion, saying, God, are you paying attention? Have you noticed what's happening in my life? My enemies are all around me. My life is in complete shambles. And you hear these cries of complete, honest despair brought before God as they should be. And through the psalm, one's stories and lamentations are wonderfully laid out before a good and loving God. And by the end of the psalm, as we notice, we tend to end with, yet will I praise thee, my Lord and my God. So Scripture certainly teaches us that we are to bring to God those matters over which we have no control, those matters which sadden us, which anger us, which frighten us, which discourage us, and we can be confident that a good and loving God will respond in precisely the best way to lead us from one moment to the next. Sometimes after we've prayed, we imagine, all right, I've delivered it off to God. He's to take care of it. We awaken the next morning and nothing's changed. And Satan would tempt us by believing, well, your God's asleep, or your God doesn't care, or your God enjoys seeing you suffer. And sometimes we adopt those very wrong interpretations instead of understanding God is much at work even when I can't detect it. And that's what we need to cling to as Christians. By our baptism, we know we are members of the body of Christ. We are members of God's precious family, and that he will care for us even when we can't detect it. As pastors are responding to souls that are depressed, they certainly encourage us to hear God's word preached regularly, to hear his promises announced to us regularly, and we are to receive the sacrament with confidence that God brings hope and healing and new life to us through his body and blood in the sacrament. We also recognize that sometimes we need to have godly answers for the toughest questions we're asking. We need consolation, biblical consolation, about what is going on. And we need to recognize that it would be very useful for our pastors to talk with us a great deal about, why is God punishing me? Will I ever be happy? If God loved me, why would he let this happen? And what do I have to do so God will help me? And very often when we're depressed, we get some very twisted impressions about what it is God does, what his relationship is to us. And that means we need a Christian friend, a Christian pastor who can reassure us, who can listen to some of the myths that we're spinning, and can reassure us that it is indeed God who has given his own son for us and for our eternal well-being, and that he tends to our temporal well-being as well.
Now, you've mentioned pastors and the role they play, but I suspect, and maybe there's some evidence to back this up, but pastors are not immune from depression either. In your work with doxology, have you seen this and the causes of that?
That's quite an excellent insight. As a clinical psychologist, most of my work has been done with pastors and their families. And over the last 25 years, I have seen such faithful and dedicated men who are about teaching and preaching. And yet, as a result of caring for other people and walking into the struggles and discouragement of other people's lives, they often take upon themselves a depression they had never expected nor wanted. The term officially for such things is compassion fatigue, when you, by virtue of your care for another, become so selfless, so concerned about them, that in fact the cost of caring is a type of depression. Doxology is a group that cares for pastors, and we do a good number of surveys on the pastors that we serve. And I've been surprised to see about one-third of the pastors whom we serve might be considered clinically depressed. So there is a great amount of burden in the life of the pastor to care for so many, to care so well, to be available to so many all of the time, 24/7, that it does produce a chronic stress and sometimes a discouragement and hopelessness that he cannot do all that he would hope to do. So it's not at all unusual to see caring pastors who can become depressed pastors.
Dr. Yonke, unfortunately, we've run out of time, but we'd like to invite you and all of our listeners back next Monday as we continue our conversation here on the Lutheran Inquisitor.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.